All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer.
O Lord, graciously hear the prayers of your people, that we who justly suffer the consequence of our sin may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so we're going to continue our look at the lectionary, which, because of the way the lectionary is set up, means we're going to continue working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Because 2 weeks ago it was the Beatitudes, last week was you are salt, you are light. Well, this week we get happy, fun Jesus. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge in New York that I'd be willing to sell you. But we're going to take a look at the gospel reading for today, Matthew chapter 5. And can somebody read for me 21 through 30? Yeah, read the next section.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lost one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell.
Thank you. All right, yeah. Happy, fun Jesus, right? That's the Jesus we all picture in our head. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. You shall not get out until you paid every last penny. That's how it goes, right? No, this isn't exactly the Jesus we like to think about. This isn't the Jesus that's come to me, all you labor and whoever laden, and I will give you rest. It's who turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Whip of cords, whip of cords, Jesus. Not, at least when taken by itself, not the best outlook for us. Because what is the fifth commandment? Go, say it, Lynn. Yeah, you shall not murder. Simple enough, right? I've never killed anyone. Have you? Actually, don't answer that. I don't want to have to testify against you. But no, that sounds simple enough. You have heard it said from old, you shall not murder. And then there's this fun little phrase that Jesus has there. It's his very nice, very Jesus-y way of saying, you're wrong. And he says, but I say to you. It's a very nice way of saying, yeah, not quite, you're wrong. I say to you, everyone, oh, where'd it go? Who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Suddenly, it's not so simple. I've never killed anyone, but that guy cut me off on the freeway the other day. And I may have said a word or two that I wouldn't want people knowing their pastor said. Or that guy did something wrong to me when I was in high school and I'm never going to forget it. Oh boy. Now we're really in deep with the fifth commandment. And then there's the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Well, I mean, nowadays you can't even watch a commercial for shampoo or fast food without breaking the sixth commandment if we're using that as the criteria. But that's the way it is. No matter what the world bombards you with, no matter what the world deems as okay or celebrates on a national awards ceremony, doesn't make it okay according to the law of God. And what this teaching really does is we see how fine of a point the law truly has when it comes to convicting sinners of their sin. And when the point of the law is sharpened in this way, how can we live with the righteousness that Jesus requires of his disciples? Yeah. I mean, because that's the thing. When you just hear, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, that's a pretty broad blade. Because most of us can sit there and say, I've never done any of those things. The blade hits you, but it doesn't cut. But when Jesus sharpens the law, when he focuses it in this way, it cuts easier and deeper and faster. And by doing this, by hitting us with that sharp edge of the law, what use of the law is he using here? Yeah, he's given us the mirror of the law. You think you're all well and good. You think you're sitting pretty because you haven't killed anyone. Well, guess what? It's not so easy. It's not so simple. But it's possible through the work of the Spirit in you. Because when we feel the sharpness of the law like that, when that mirror is held in front of our face and we have to see what's staring back at us, spots, blemishes, moles, warts and all, we rejoice. Because the mirror of the law not only shows you your sin, but what else does it show you? It shows you your need for the Savior. It shows you that you have failed, that you have not lived up to God's required 100% keeping of the law. So in showing you your sin, it shows you you need someone to save you. So we rejoice. We rejoice that God didn't leave us wallowing in our own mire. He didn't leave us short of the goal, but rather in his forgiveness and in his love, he sent Jesus to keep the law for you. He sent Jesus to give you his perfect grade. He sent Jesus to give you a new life in the Spirit, which enables you and allows you to do those things that Jesus is teaching about here in Matthew chapter 5. Because it's in the Spirit working in you that you can then turn around and serve your neighbor through the keeping of the commandments. Because Jesus has created in you a clean heart, and an upright spirit by joining you to himself. Because once again, we see the problem with our pericope lectionary system. Because you can't understand this teaching of Jesus without the first part of Matthew 5. You can't really understand all this legal talk by Jesus, or even the stuff from last week about you are salt, you are light, but unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter heaven. None of that makes sense without the blessings that Jesus first proclaims in the Beatitudes. Because Matthew 5, 21 to 37 isn't a standalone, but it's part of the greater whole that is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in light of that greater teaching that we understand the work of the Spirit in us, pointing us to Christ, giving us the gifts which Christ won for us. So that way, we can hear that verse 26 there. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. Well, thanks be to God that even though my wallet's a little bit light, that debt has been paid. But in light of the greater context of Matthew chapter 5, in light of the gospel that Jesus starts this whole thing with, what is Jesus preaching against here? There's two answers to this question. What do we call that? Pharisaical? It's works righteousness. That's what he's preaching against. You think you can save yourself because you haven't killed anyone. You think you can save yourself because you never cheated on your spouse. Well, guess again. But what else is Jesus preaching against here? Not just works righteousness. All right, I'm going to see if I can take your answer and steer it towards what I was thinking. What modern idiom does that kind of describe? That you have to do before you can say. Actions speak louder than words. What Jesus is preaching about here is that sort of false lip service that so many people throughout the history of the church, be it Old Testament or New Testament, have paid toward God. How can you say you fear, love, and trust in God above all things? How can you say you come to his table to receive his gifts while being unforgiving to your brother? How can you say you are a disciple of Christ and then turn around and do those things which he explicitly forbids? We're not perfect. But, oh yeah, absolutely. I'll sign that one. My name, big letters. I'll John Hancock that thing. Big bold letter with my name top of the list. But what Jesus is saying here, and this really gets into this next, he brings up more in this next section. Starting
Oh, I can't read those tiny letters. Verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this teaching here about divorce is echoed later in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Mark. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and trap him with what question? No. When the Pharisees later in the book of Matthew try to trap Jesus with a question about marriage, what was it? No. Is there marriage in heaven? Why did Moses permit us to sign a certificate of divorce? Well, but it's the certificate of divorce was allowed within society. Because in some marriages, there does reach a point where it becomes a bad thing. That our sin has tainted it so much that there are legal grounds for divorce. Happened with Moses, happened at the time of Jesus, happens today. But here, Jesus is telling his disciples, he doesn't mention the legal side of it. He's talking about God's idea of marriage. He's talking about God's expectations and gift of marriage. And what is the grounds, what's the standard that Jesus holds his disciples to? Well, specifically for divorce. Yeah. Basically, he's saying, unless it's extreme circumstances, don't do it. Because even if the world approves of something, doesn't mean, hang on, even if that's the world's standard, let's say it that way. Even if the world's standard is, in the eyes of the government, we're going to dissolve this union. Yeah, Jason. I mean, well, it looks like when, oh, hang on, I'm going to come back to that. Even if society's standard is that you could legally separate from your spouse, society's standard is not God's standard. The disciples of Jesus are held to a higher standard, not just under the sixth commandment, but under all the commandments. Because we could have the same discussion about the people who say, if you two are having a dispute, go out, take it outside, throw your punches, come back in. But what does the fifth commandment say? Yeah. We should fear and love and trust in God so we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. That includes duking it out, settle your differences like John Wayne did. The fifth commandment requires us to make peace. Because that's the standard God sets. Society says, pistols at dawn, fine, whatever. But that's not the standard the disciples of Christ are held to. Or with theft. It's not just about not taking, but also helping your neighbor to preserve his possessions and income. It's not about not slandering your neighbor, but protecting his reputation and saying everything in the kindest way. There's always a higher expectation for the disciples of Christ. And that's what Jesus is really saying here about our inability, getting back to Clark's point, that we aren't perfect,
on our own. But in our new life, we should at least try. Now, a wise man once said, trying is the first step towards failure. Bonus points, years off purgatory, if you know who that wise man was. But that's the reality of being fallen sinners. We try to live according to God's law. We try to live up to that higher standard. But we don't, because we are what? And what do sinners do best? We get it wrong. We sin, we fail more often than not. All right, but to Jason's question now. When we teach about marriage, specifically in the catechism and like confirmation, this is what's in our catechism that we give to the kids. Lawful reasons for divorce in the church. What are they? Adultery. Abandonment. Now there's a third A that falls under the abandonment category. Abuse. Because is abandonment purely geographical? No. Because what is the role of a husband towards his wife? To be Jesus for her. Jason said it in the Pauline way. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. But the shorthand of that is the husband's job is to be Jesus for the wife. And what's the wife's job towards the husband? Yeah. Submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. Now, what does that mean, submit? Because that's the word that gets the church in trouble all the time in our modern world. Is submission an act of servitude or an act of faith? It's an act of faith. Why? Take post-1970 gender politics out of your answer, Melody. Why is submission, and not just for wives, because all of us in this room, male and female, are brides of Christ, who submit to Christ. So why is submission an act of faith? You're trusting the other person to live up to their role. So, if the role of the husband is to be Christ for the wife, and then the husband decides after going out to the bar one night, having a few too many, smack her around, is that being Christ? Or is that abandoning the vocation of husband? It's abandonment. In the same way, is a wife who constantly belittles her husband to others. Is that submitting as the church does to Christ? No. Because how does the church submit to Christ? It's to receive the gifts. The church, in faith, receives the gifts which Christ won and gives to her. And a wife who ungratefully doesn't receive the gifts her husband gives, that's just as much abandoning the vocation of wife as committing adultery or up and leaving. So, yes, to that point you made, Jason, about the promise, the vow that you made, even if they abandon you. But unless it's under biblical circumstances. Because someone whose husband or wife has cheated on them, abused them, abandoned them, and they remarry, well, that's a legitimate grounds for divorce. And therefore, the remarriage is just as valid. Does that kind of address your point? You were... Okay. Well, that's a good point, too. Because if one spouse commits adultery, abandonment, or abuse, is that automatic divorce? No. Because forgiveness works in there. And the part in Ephesians 5 that everyone leaves out, everyone always starts with, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. But before all that, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Trusting the other person to live up to the fifth petition. Yeah, I'm jumping all over the catechism today. What's the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us as we forgive. Truncating it a little bit. But forgiveness isn't just a me and God thing. Forgiveness is a you and me thing. Or a you and your spouse thing. Or you and the guy who cut you off in the street thing. And that all goes back to what Jesus says there. When he's talking about, if you hate your brother, leave your gift at the altar. And make peace with him. Because what is true peace? Reconciliation, forgiveness. Because you can't reconcile without forgiveness. Because the peace that we have comes from what? Yeah, the peace, the forgiveness that Christ won for us. Why is it in the liturgy? The last thing that the pastor says before the communion distribution is, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Well, I'm not asking for the response. I'm asking, it's because the response is amen. But why is that proclamation, the peace of the Lord be with you always, the very last thing before the reception of communion? Yeah, Mark. Close. What do you receive in the sacrament? For the forgiveness of your sins. Sometimes I do it if I remember to. Sometimes I don't. It doesn't always work well because we have the little wafers. But when you declare the peace of the Lord, often you'll see the pastor hold up the chalice and the body of Christ. Because it's in the body and blood of Christ. In the forgiveness you are about to consume and make a part of you. That is the peace of the Lord that is with you always. And that's how we can read sections like Matthew chapter 5. And not go curl up in a corner and cry in fear. Because the peace of the Lord isn't of you. Grammar lesson time. Who knows what a genitive is? A genitive. It's not verbs. I know the one class that Terry's not in here. A genitive is a noun form. In English, we usually represent it like that. It's the nouns. It's possessive. The genitive is the possessive. But when you're translating a genitive, when you're talking about something that belongs to God, that means that it's of God. It belongs to God. And it originates from God. The peace of the Lord is a genitive. This peace, which originates from the Lord, from outside of you, is with you always. And that's how we can hear angry Jesus and still see the Lord as my shepherd. All right, I've gone completely off the rails again. But any other questions on my sacramental diatribes? Okay. But Jesus, when he's sharpening the law for us, when Jesus is really poking us with the sting of the law, he relates anger and hatred to murder. How? How do those feelings of anger or even insults and cutting words relate to murder? Oh, somebody went on to the 1 John 3:15. I like it. Yeah. It's because those anger, those insults, that hatred that we hold in our hearts is a breaking of the fifth commandment because of our self-centeredness. Sin is inherently selfish. It's about me. It's about what makes me feel better, about what makes me look better, sound better, be better in the eyes of others. And it's out of that selfishness that we hold grudges against our neighbor, that we say those words that we wouldn't want other people to know that we say, or think those thoughts that if we acted upon them would land us 25 to life, or that we belittle and demean our neighbor to bring them low so that we can elevate ourselves. It's all out of the selfishness of sin. And like with the other stuff, this extends to all the commandments. When you commit idolatry, it's your selfish, sinful nature saying, I can do better than God. Because what elevates me more than being better than God? Well, that's a spirit answer. Because the human answer is, you're right. I can be better than God. I will make myself better than God. How do I do that? By being God for myself. I won't trust in God to take care of all the things that he gives me. I'll go out and get it for myself. Or I'll look somewhere else, a better way, an easier way, to get what I want rather than what God wants for me. Oh yeah, the Jesus jumpstart. Yeah, the idea that Jesus got the ball rolling for you, but now it's up to me to cross, you know. Okay, there's at least some people who watch either basketball or hockey in here. Jesus gets the assist, but you scored the goal. That's the way a lot of people think. You know, it's not that you scored the goal because Jesus picked you up and carried you across the line. But rather, oh, Jesus, he passed me the ball, but I'm the one that put it in. That's how our selfishness likes to think, because Jesus is now my helper. And not in the, I am utterly helpless on my own and therefore need someone to do it for me. But rather, and I apologize to the nurses in here, he's the nurse that hands me the scalpel while I perform surgery. That's how our sinful nature sees Jesus and nurses, that we're somehow better. That we're the important ones, and Jesus is there to fill in a little gap here or there. That's how we make ourselves God. That's the selfishness of our human nature. Yeah, except there's never footprints. Yeah, because the footprints in the sand says, okay, I can do it for a little bit, and then I tripped, Jesus carried me, then I got up on my own, I'm all right. No, where you don't see footprints, that's where Jesus carried you, but that beach is pristine because he carries you the whole way. Yeah. Yeah, except you're not paralyzed. You're dead. You're so wholly incapable that paralysis is a better condition than what sin is for you. But that is a good example. And that's why Jesus gives us, okay, we have a fancy word for what Jesus did on the cross. What is it? Good fancy word, but not the one I'm looking for. Atonement. Because it's not just substitutionary. Well, let's start here. What is atonement? That's revenge. Settling the score is revenge. No, the atonement is payment. But when we talk about the atonement, we talk about it in three ways. One, the vicarious or substitutionary atonement. How else do we talk about the atonement? Okay, it is universal. All three are universal. The second way we talk about it, we call it the Christus Victor. All right, who's our Latin scholar that can take a crack at what Christus Victor means? The victory of Christ. That in the atonement, Christ won. And the universality of that is that we win because Christ won. But then we have the third one, the very un-Lutheran sounding understanding of the atonement. The exemplary theory of the atonement. What does that mean? Does that help? The exemplary theory of the atonement? That Jesus is our example in the atonement. How is Jesus our example in the atonement? Yeah, how is that your example? So does that mean if Florine needs something, you go get executed in her place? No, it's so the exemplary understanding of the atonement doesn't necessarily mean that if your neighbor sins, you go die on their behalf. Because that's already been taken care of. But in Jesus' death, he shows us what? Love. I'm going to hit you with another set of threes. In Greek, there's three kinds of love. What kind of love is that that Jesus is showing us? Agape love. Oh, Pastor Grassley did a great job. What does that mean, agape love? Self-sacrificing. The example that Jesus sets forth for us in the atonement is to put others first, even to your own detriment. It's to consider the needs, concerns, and cares of the neighbor, even if it's not the best case scenario for you. Even to the point of taking the bullet for him. Because that's the logical conclusion of the fifth commandment. We should fear and love trust, or we should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. If we follow the example of Jesus on the cross, and somebody's taking shots at our neighbor, how do we follow that example? Okay. Or you put on your black suit and your earpiece and you dive in front of him like he's the president. That's the example Jesus sets for us, though. Do whatever it takes. Well, that's more about us than anything else. But no, that's the example that Jesus sets for us, is that he took our bullet. He took a lot of them. It's like that scene at the end of Platoon where he's getting shot and he's just, but 1,000 times worse. Sorry if I'm making references to movies that are after y'all quit watching movies. My frame of reference is a little low, all over the place, but, that's the example that Christ sets for us, to always put the concerns and needs of the neighbor ahead of our own. Now, Clark, can we do that? No, why not? Why not? We're not perfect. We're dirty, rotten sinners. Could have put it better myself. But guess what? When we fail to live up to the example that Jesus sets for us, what other theory of the atonement comes into play? You flipped a coin and it came up tails. It's the vicarious atonement. It's the substitutionary atonement. Because when we fail, Jesus took that sin on too when he paid our price. Man, I have no idea how I got there. But yeah, that's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about all of these legal things that Jesus expects of his disciples, we talk about that higher standard that he holds us to. It's with this in mind that Christ stood in our place under the wrath of God, defeated sin, death, and Satan, and showed us how to serve our neighbor by our works. All right, any questions? Any more questions on the gospel reading for today? Yeah. Oh no.
Okay.
Yeah. Exactly. Because when we have the exemplary theory of the atonement, because that's the double-edged sword of the universal atonement, is that example applies to Mark just as much as it does to you. So if Mark's not putting you first, he's coming up short. I'm only picking on you, Mark, because you're right next to him. But when we start thinking about the exemplary atonement that Christ made for us, there's one other important teaching from the Sermon on the Mount that we should always keep in mind. It's in Matthew chapter 6, so we haven't gone over it yet. You're close. We've talked about it today, but we haven't talked about it in the scripture yet. What's the fifth petition? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So when we have the law looking at us, and then we point the mirror somewhere else and say, you haven't lived up to your end of the bargain, well then, that's having a grudge against your, or that's hating your brother, and you should go and make peace with him. Forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. Any other thoughts, comments, concerns on the gospel reading? All right, I want to take a look at the Old Testament reading for today too. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Oh, I like the music. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Can somebody read that for me? Ooh, first we have angry Jesus, and now we have Baptist Moses. Choose life? I mean, it's a great bumper sticker slogan in January, but that's not what Moses is talking about here. What's the life that Moses is telling the people to choose? Yeah, and I don't care how many stop sign Sunday school songs we sing about, you know, stop and follow Jesus and give your life. No, that's not how it works. So is Moses completely off the rails here? Why not, Paul? You answered. Right, because we have all these references here to the land, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What's that all pointing back to? Before that. After that. You've got like 49 other chapters of Genesis to choose from. Well, it's Abraham after that. It's after the flood, too. I'll even give you that much. It's Abraham and the promised land. It's the covenant. Who initiated the covenant? God. What is the covenant that God made with them? That's Noah. I want to see how many different things I could throw at Melody just to see how many times I could get her to off the rails. Yeah. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham is, I will make you the father of a great nation. I will give you the land in which you sojourn. And by your name, all nations of the world shall be blessed. Shorter way of saying that is, I will be your God. You will be my people. What's Abraham's work in all of this? It's not circumcision. Yeah, be his people. How does one be God's people? That was terrible grammar. How do you not turn away from God, you selfish, dirty, rotten sinner? Yeah, Lynn. All right, how can you do that? And who puts the Word of God in your heart? The Spirit. It's God doing it. So even your part of the deal, your part of the covenant, is God doing it in you? Those were all right answers. I was trying to get to that last point of it's God doing it in you. Yeah, it's God working in you that lets you walk in his ways and keep his commandments and stay with, you know, to choose life. It's all God working in you. It's God choosing life for you. And how do we know that God chose life for you? There you go. He chose the atonement. He chose death for himself. He stood in your place to give you life, to choose life for you. And that goes for the promise or the commands, the demands, the teachings here in Deuteronomy, the same way that it goes for what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. That God chose life for you by choosing death for himself. Man, I wish I would have thought about that yesterday when I was writing my sermon. Any thoughts, comments? Okay, actually, one more question. You don't have to answer it. Think about it today during the service. But that last question under the Old Testament reading, it's number 237. How does this Old Testament lesson tie in with today's gospel? And not just today. Ask that every Sunday. How does this Old Testament lesson tie in with the gospel? Why is this reading, why is this Old Testament lesson with this reading from the gospel on any given week? Just keep that in mind, something to think about. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.